Well, first of all, I think, or at least I suspect, that I know what some of you are thinking. Paul, what on earth could you possibly know about this? After all, you work in a church. Everything in a church would be sweetness and light and blessing all of the time. Right? Some of you are laughing. I hope that you're getting the sarcasm behind that. I should tell you right at the beginning that as we're talking about bosses, as we're talking about how we relate to bosses, I should tell you that I have worked for a variety of bosses over the course of my life. I haven't always been in church ministry. I've had a variety of jobs, and I've had a variety of bosses. I've had bosses who were drug users. I've had bosses who were drug addicts. I've had bosses who really didn't deal well with anyone else having any sort of ideas. I've had bosses who did, in fact, lord their authority over their employees. They misused their employees, and they lied to their employees. I've also had bosses who are just incredibly giving people, who are encouraging people, who say thank you for your work at the end of the day, who generally and generously try and lift you up to accomplish your work and so that you can be fulfilled in the place where you work. Let me say this. The people in the first list weren't only the non-Christians. And the people in the second list were not only Christians. I've had brilliant bosses, both who were Christians as well as non-Christians. So I've come at this topic from a variety of different angles. I just wanted you to be aware that it hasn't just been in the church, and so that we can relate to a variety of things that you may be going through. Well, let's get into this topic. 1 Peter, it's actually a fairly long reading, you may have noticed, so we're going to just run through parts of it rather quickly. And get into the main point that Peter's talking about. So we start with verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Well, we've got a couple of things there on how we're supposed to live. And in fact, the book of 1 Peter is all about how we are supposed to live. Over and over again, Peter says, live like this. Don't live like this. So we see a couple of things right here at the beginning. Abstain from sinful desires. And then he continues on. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. And then he continues. That they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So them seeing our good deeds is not so that they think we're just impressive people. Them seeing our good deeds is about the glorification of God. But did you catch the dark undertone? Though they accuse you of doing wrong. In the first century, Christians across the Roman Empire were often accused of doing wrong. We read in an historian named Tacitus who wrote about the Emperor Nero in particular. He talks about Christians in a variety of different ways, and he says they have abominable practices, and he says that they hate humankind. Kind of a bizarre thing. Now, he doesn't tell us why he thinks this, and it's not till we get to the second century that we find out a little bit about what that's about. Part of it is, in ancient times, first century, there was no such thing as atheism. Well, in a way there was. Christians were the ones who were called atheists. Why? Well, because they didn't have idols. They didn't have a visible God that they could put on a shelf and say, here, this is my God, this is who I worship. So the pagans thought that they were atheists. And in the Roman system of belief and religion, there were many, many different gods. The idea that there might only be one was absolutely ridiculous. So Christians were actually called atheists. And in terms of this haters of humankind thing, the best that we can come up with is that the entire Roman culture was so focused on pagan worship, it incorporated absolutely every aspect of society. It incorporated family life. It incorporated the work that you did. It incorporated sports. It incorporated entertainment. Everything that went on in Roman life had to do with pagan worship practices. Once people became Christians, they would often not be able to participate in those sort of things again. They would pull back a little bit from society, and so the society as a whole thought, these people hate us. There are a variety of things that Christians get accused of wrongdoing for. So in that context, Peter is saying, you people live such good lives, make your lives so full of good deeds that even these pagans who accuse you of doing the wrong thing, one day that they may too glorify God. He continues on in verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Again, if you're being accused of hating your society, hating humankind, let's respond well to authority. Let's not give them any more opportunity to disparage us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority. Every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And get this, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Have you ever asked the question, well, I wonder what God's will for my life is? This is part of it right here. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. So again, in this context, it's about doing good so that when people accuse you, they will understand that, or at least when they think that they are planning to accuse you, they will understand that you are actually good people. You are, understand that you are actually ones who are trying to benefit society. You're people who are doing good deeds as opposed to what you're being accused of. And in that way, they'll silence the accusations. He continues on in verse 16, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So this freedom isn't just freedom to do whatever you want. It's not supposed to be that. It's about being free to live as servants of God. Living as free people equals living as God's servants. And we'll get to that a little bit more in a couple more verses. Verse 18 presents us with a particular issue. It starts off with the word slaves. That's actually what verse 16 and 7, or verse 16 talks about as well, when it uses the word servant. What we're actually talking about is slaves. Now, we need to understand very quickly that New Testament, or slavery in this particular period, is not the slavery that we think of in terms of, for instance, the American South. There were slaves who were in every aspect of Roman society. Slaves were the property of people, but sometimes it was a voluntary thing. Sometimes it was just for a short period of time. You had slaves who were doctors. You had slaves who were teachers. You had slaves who were politicians. You had slaves who owned their own slaves. A very complex system of slavery that I don't think any of us know much about today in terms of our own experience. So when he's talking about slaves, we need to think of it in that sort of context. However, in case I'm painting too positive a picture, they were slaves. They were the property of their masters. They were seen as human beings, but they had absolutely no rights as people. There were laws on the books that you shouldn't beat your slave too severely, but we're not sure exactly how severe too severe means. Interestingly, people who had a reputation to be the best slave owners, if you had to be a slave, the people that you wanted to be your owners were Jews. They had this reputation across the ancient world that Jewish people made good slave masters. If you know anything at all about the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament or the First Testament, is that there's an awful lot in there about how masters ought to treat slaves. And it's, I think, a very good thing to see that that was actually taking place. This is the reputation that they had, that they were good slave owners. And I think that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. Christians ought to be known for people who do good. People who benefit society. So that when they hear these horrific things about Christian practices, what they were about, they say, not those people. I know some of those people, and there's not a chance they would be involved in that. So, back to verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. We need to submit, whether they deserve it or not. And so this is written particularly to slaves. None of us are in that situation. But because of all the preceding verses have been about doing good and submitting to authority, I think all of this applies to us as well. Because he's not telling the slaves to do anything differently than he has just told other people. Submit to the good ones and the bad ones. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. And then he says it again just a sentence or two later. But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, it is commendable before God. It's a great word, commendable. In Greek, the original language, it's the word charis, which some of you may know is the word for grace. So one translation does a great thing with this. They say, it is gracious in the sight of God for you to suffer for doing good. And I think that's a great translation. But the question, of course, we have to ask ourselves is why? First of all, why is this commendable? Why is this a gracious thing? And why are we supposed to live like this? Well, verse 21 tells us exactly. Because to this you were called. Hold on, let's see if I read that correctly. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called. Yep, that's correct. Is anyone less than excited about that idea? Or is it just me? Being called to suffer for doing good. What is that about? Well, thankfully, he doesn't just leave it there. He continues on. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. We are called to suffer for doing good because Christ suffered for you, and you are to be like him. This word example, I think, is a great picture. In other ancient literature, it's used as pattern letters that children would trace over in order to learn to write. So here's a young child, and he's given, I've done this many times with my nephews, you know. One of my nephews, his name is Ryan, and when he was a little boy, we would teach him to write. And, you know, you'd show him what an R looked like, and he would try and do it, and it would be all scratchy and probably backwards. But eventually, he would get it from practicing it over and over again. Sometimes you would even write it down and have him go over it with you. That's what we're talking about. That is the word example. And that's what Peter is telling us that Jesus is to be like. We should follow in his steps. His life is the pattern that we trace over again and again and again. Because he suffered for us, we need to be willing to do the same. Now, many of you I don't know. I don't know where you work. I don't know the kind of situations that you find yourself in. But at this point, just take a moment and think about this. What might this kind of suffering look like in your workplace? Might it have to do with honesty? Could your boss, for instance, be encouraging you to do some creative accounting such that it's not honest anymore? Could it be that a boss is perhaps encouraging you to upsell a product to the point that that's not actually the product anymore, to the point that you're actually lying about what's going on? Maybe it has to do with gossip. Maybe it has to do with retaliating. Your boss treating you badly, and so you do your work badly, or you find a way to undermine his or her authority. All of these different things are possibilities of what unjust suffering might look like in your workplace. Suffering for doing the right thing, doing good and yet bearing the cost for it. Again, verse 23 takes us straight back to the example of Jesus. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin. Did you catch that? That Jesus entrusted himself to God. And again, he's the pattern. So we entrust ourselves to God. We are accountable for our response. So contrary to this title, this passage has nothing to do with managing your boss. It has everything to do with managing yourself. And it sounds like a very difficult thing, because some of us have tried and some of us have failed. How do we do the right thing when we know that it's going to cost us? Well, verse 24 continues on and tells us that very thing. He himself, talking about Jesus, our pattern, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins. Because of Christ's sacrifice, we are dead to sin. You've probably heard that great saying that, you know, in some sort of melodrama when someone does something wrong, it's like, oh, well, that person is dead to me. That's who we are to sin. Sin looks at us because of the sacrifice of Jesus and says, that person, they're dead to me. They're of no use whatsoever. Which is a good thing, but then the verse continues. We're not only dead to sins, we are now alive to righteousness. If sin says, you're dead to me, you're of no use, righteousness now says, ah, there's another one. There's another one who's going to accomplish God's purposes in the world. There's another one who's going to live this kind of life. Our slavery to sin is broken, and we are empowered to live an entirely new kind of life. A life where we are able to submit to authority for the sake of the Lord. A life where we're able to live such good lives and do such good deeds that all will be drawn to glorify God. The kind of life that allows us to endure unjust suffering because we are conscious of God. And ultimately, the kind of life to follow in the steps of Jesus, to be like him. So Christ is not only the example that we follow, but because of his death on the cross, he is also the means that make it possible for us to follow. And now in closing, this new kind of life means that we are entirely new kind of people. Go back just two verses, if you will, before a passage. To chapter 2, verse 9. And this is what it says, talking about those who are in Christ. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So let me ask you one final question. What would it look like if these kind of people worked where you work? Well, guess what? They do. You're it. Those of you who are followers of Jesus, this is who you are. These kind of people work where you work. It's you. So let me pray. We'll have some lunch. And then let's go back to our workplaces, conscious that we are these kind of people, the people that God has chosen. And we'll live our lives and work our lives in light of that truth. All right, let me pray. Father, some of us may be overwhelmed by hearing what you have called us to, and we recognize that it's not easy. We thank you that Jesus has gone through it before, and that Jesus makes it possible for us to live that kind of life. Lord, may you give us wisdom and guidance as we seek to live the pattern of Jesus over and over again where we find ourselves. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.